We have a guest speaker today. Tim Huxman has graciously come to share the word with us. He was sharing with me he was here before in March of last year, I believe it was. And if he'd share us, he's got some good news coming up in June. I think he wants to share that with us as well, and whatever else he wants to share. So we're going to give you the floor. Thank you, Tim, for coming.
Well, thank you. It is a privilege to be back here. I was trying to think when it was that I was here last. I think it was March 10th. I remember it was a lot colder than today. I think there had been a big snow, and so there was some mud I had to drive through to get here. But I was glad to be here. And I came by myself last time, which is different from this time. This time I came with my fiance, Carissa Unruh. So a lot has happened for me in this last year. We started dating this last year, and now we're engaged to be married June 27th of this summer. So we're very excited and very happy to be here with you this morning. This morning, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. So if you would turn your Bibles to Titus 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. I figured it had probably been too long since I had been here to do a sequel to my last message, because I figured we'd just start over. Titus 2, 11 through 15, and there's a lot in this passage about appearing. There's two things that appear in this passage. It's the grace of God and the glory of God. And as I was thinking about that, the idea of things appearing, I was thinking about how we're familiar with when something appears, there's something that usually goes along with that, depending on what is appearing. Think about if you see the mailman, if the mailman shows up and he appears, well, you expect to get mail. If you see the mailman come to your mailbox, well, you expect there to be something. If you go to see the doctor and he appears, he comes into the waiting room or into the room where you are, the exam room. Well, you expect him to do something. You expect him to do his examination or whatever it is you came in to do. Think about a sports team, maybe the Chiefs. They come to the stadium. Well, they're there. You expect them to play. When something like that appears, you expect there to be consequences. I mean, even a preacher. You expect, if a preacher shows up, you expect he's going to preach. So there's lots of things like that we're familiar with. If something shows up, you expect there to be results. Something will happen. What we see here in Titus 2 is that's exactly what God is talking about, that there are two things appearing, the grace of God and the glory of God. And in both cases, God's grace doesn't just show up. There are consequences to God's grace, that it affects God's people. It causes change. And so we should expect that this appearance of the grace of God and the coming appearance of the glory of God will enact change. And because of those two realities, that should affect our lives every day. So I'm going to read Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Before we go further with God's word, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your message. We thank you for this letter that you had written so long ago. We thank you for the truths that are in this letter. Lord, we ask this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word, and that you would speak to us and that you would show us how we ought to change, that we could better follow you, and that we could better live as you have called us to do. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, there's really two sections in this paragraph that we're going to be looking at. There's the grace of God and the glory of God, which are two different things. They're two different appearances. The one is in the past, and that's what he looks at in verses 11 and 12. And then verses 13 through 15 is in the future. That's the coming glory of God. That it hasn't yet come, but that's the hope that we're looking towards, that we have our eyes fixed on this. Titus is a pretty short book. I mean, it's too long to look at the whole book this morning, but it's short enough that we can kind of look at how this paragraph fits in with the whole book. This paragraph is kind of a hinge point. Just a reminder for you, the book of Titus is written to Titus. It's written by Paul to Titus, who is this young pastor in Crete. And Crete is a very disreputable place, not a lot of good citizenry there. Even from a non-believer standpoint, it's a pretty rough place to be. And Titus has been placed here to build up the churches there. So it's kind of a tough job. It's a tough crowd for him to deal with. A lot of ungodly behavior that he's trying to work through. And so the beginning of this epistle here, Paul gives Titus specific instructions of how to get elders for those churches in Crete and how to find godly leaders for the church in Crete. And then in chapter 2, he kind of transitions to looking at how not only the leaders need to be godly and respectable, but also the lay people. And he goes through every classification. He goes through old people, young people, men, women, masters, slaves, everybody. Every classification, lay people. In the chapter before, he talked about the elders. So however you fit in the church, it doesn't matter. You are called to live a godly, righteous life. And that's important. It's not just important that the leaders of the church be good, or that the men be good, or that the old people be good, or that the masters be good. But every person in the church has a responsibility to represent Christ as they should, as they are his body. And so then he, verses 9 through 10, he finishes by looking specifically at bond slaves and saying how they have this responsibility to live in a godly way before their masters. So he kind of ends with the bottom of the bottom. I mean, you would think if anybody doesn't matter, it's the slaves. I mean, the slaves don't really represent Jesus that much. But Paul says, no, even the slaves, they have a responsibility to represent Christ and that they have to live their lives in a godly way. So every person in the church is responsible to live in this righteous way. Then we come to verses 11 through 15, and this kind of gives us the reason, the theological reason for why we are supposed to behave differently. The answer is because of the grace of God, because the grace of God has come. And because it really has come, it has affected us, and there is a change in us. And then in chapter 3, he finishes by looking more specifically at what that change should look like in the church, of putting off the old and living with the new. So here, this verses 11 through 15, he kind of gives us the doctrinal understanding of why the grace of God affects us, why looking back towards the grace of God should affect us how we live, and also looking forward to the coming glory of God. Why should that affect us? Why should that glory make a difference on our life? So the first thing he looks at is the grace of God. And this is something that appeared in the past. And this is something that appeared at a specific point. He's not talking about the grace of God in general, which, yes, that is something, that God's grace is for all to see, for all time. But what he's specifically talking about here is the grace of God which brings salvation. That is Christ, the salvation of Christ at the cross. This salvation is made available to all men. The word appeared here, it's the word epiphany, and it kind of carries the idea of a sunrise. It's literally, when it's used that way with Scripture, it talks about it's used for the sun, that it appears. But it kind of has that figurative sense of something appearing and the rays of it shining out. That's kind of the idea here with the grace of God, that it has appeared and the consequences of that are shining out in this beautiful, glorious way. He says that it brings salvation to all men. The idea here is that it brings the salvation, not that it saves all men. That's not what he says, and that's a very different thing. He's not just saying, obviously, that wouldn't fit with the rest of Scripture, to say that the grace of God has saved all mankind. That's not the case. That would be wonderful if it was, but that's not the case. Rather, what he's saying is that this grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation to all people. That is to say that it makes salvation available to all people, that all people can be saved through the grace of God. Looking back at what he's just been talking about, he's been talking about slaves and free, men and women, old and young. He hasn't talked about the different races, but he could have. It doesn't matter who you are, what your race is, none of that. All people can be saved through the gospel. There's nobody that the gospel cannot save. There's nobody so wicked. There's nobody of such a different background, of such a different ethnicity, of any of that, that can't be saved. No, this is the grace of God that has appeared to save all mankind. However, people do have to accept that. It doesn't just save all people automatically. An illustration I thought of, and this is a crude illustration, so don't run too far with this, but it's kind of like a cleaning solution. So in my bathroom, I have a cleaning solution for my shower, and it does a great job of cleaning the shower when I use it, but if it sits under my sink, then it's not going to clean my shower at all. And it has nothing to do with the cleaning solution. It's a very great cleaning solution. But if it just sits under my sink, it's not going to clean my shower at all. In a similar way, I mean, don't take that too far, but in a similar way, that's how the gospel is. That the gospel is, it does have the power to save if people will accept it. But if they don't accept the gospel, it won't save them. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's not saying that the gospel doesn't have the power to save, but if they don't accept it, then it won't save them. So that's what he's saying here, is that this is the grace which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So all men may be saved, but he's not saying, now everybody's been saved, so we're good to go. But this grace of God which has appeared, it hasn't just appeared, and then that's the end of the story. It has appeared with result. And so we see in verse 12, the result is that it instructs us. There's two things that it instructs us. One is the negative, and the other one is the positive. It instructs us to deny, and it instructs us to live. The word instruct here is a little harsher in the Greek. It's the same word in Hebrews 12:6 for chasten, that he whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Maybe a more literal translation would be discipline or educate. The problem with instruct is that it seems like a very mental, you go to school and you get instructed on how to do arithmetic. This isn't really just saying that God gives us information. God doesn't just tell us how to put off the bad and how to put on the good. This is a very practical, hands-on, often painful process that God puts us through of teaching us to put off these worldly desires. God doesn't just inform us that, oh yeah, the worldly things aren't very helpful. No, we have to learn that often very hard, through very hard trials, of learning that relying on the worldly pleasures doesn't satisfy. Relying on our own desires and our own ungodly motivations, there is no pleasure in that. There is no satisfaction in that. Oftentimes, that's a very hard discipline that we have to go through to learn that. And often the other way is true, too, that it's very hard discipline to learn the importance of being sober, sensible, of living righteously and godly. It's not just mental instruction that God is teaching us, but that we have to practically be trained to live this way. And that's what God promises to do with us through his grace. He doesn't just save us, but he uses his grace then to change us. So on the negative side, he has two things. We deny ungodliness or impiety would be another word for that, and worldly desires or lusts. But then the contrast of that is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And these kind of contrast each other. Very clearly, the godly and the ungodly are opposites. These are both our interactions with God. Godly or piously, and ungodly or impiously. This is living life as God designs it, and interacting with God as he would desire us to. And so the contrast of godliness is forgetting about God, of not thinking about God, of thinking about our own things, and thinking about what we care about, and not being concerned about the things of God. So he's saying that we should deny those things, and instead, we should live with our focus on God, with our focus on the things that God cares about, and things that are important to him. The worldly lusts, there's really almost two parts of that. The worldly part is in contrast to the righteous part of that. You could almost say that this is how your interactions with other people are, with the rest of the world. Righteous living, that is living before others in a way that honors God, of doing the right things, of behaving in a way that is pleasing to God as we interact with other people. In contrast to worldly lusts, where you're just doing your own thing, and you're doing what pleases you and what you enjoy, and you don't care how your interaction with others pleases God or not. And then sensibly, living sensibly, that kind of contrasts with this idea of the lusts or the desires, where you're just going after what you want and just the things that you care about, and you're being pulled around this way and that way by whatever at the moment looks good to you. In contrast to that, we're called to live sensibly. Your translation may say soberly or sound-minded or something like that. This is a word that means to live, to behave in a way that is under our own control, that our reasoning and our thoughts are under our control, and that we're not like a drunk person or somebody who's weak-minded, who's just kind of pulled this way and that, but we're in control of our desires, and we're doing what we ought to. But when I say what we ought to, I mean our desires are under our control, and they are submitted to the will of God. In contrast to just following your lusts and being pulled this way and that, regardless of what you really, part of you may say, well, I don't know that this is really good to do, but you're just pulled after your desires. So in contrast to that, we're supposed to live with a sound mind, with our whole being self-controlled. So this is the contrast of how we're supposed to live because of the grace of God. The grace of God is supposed to change us and discipline us from living as we formerly lived, for our own selves, ignoring God, but instead we're supposed to be self-controlled, well-behaved before others, and focused on God. This word sober is an interesting word. It appears a few times here in Titus. In chapter 1, verse 8, he gives his instructions for the elders. And he says that these elders are supposed to be hospitable. Verse 8, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And so this is a behavior, a characteristic that the leaders in the church are supposed to have. But then if you look in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So older men are supposed to be this way as well. So it's not just the leaders of the church, but the lay people as well. But then in verse 5, he says that the older women are supposed to instruct the younger women to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So it's not just the men, but the women as well are called to this sensibleness. But that's not it. That's not the only time either. In verse 6, then he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And so he says that the leaders of the church, the lay people, the men, the women, the old people, the young people, all of them are called specifically to live this sensible way. That is, that they're supposed to have their being under self-controlled is really another way of saying it. Their whole thought process, everything they do is supposed to be under their control. It's the opposite of being consumed by your lusts. And so every people group in the church is specifically given this command. So this is something that all people, whether you're a man or a woman, old or young, everybody struggles with this, or we wouldn't have been commanded to do this. And then in verse 12 here, he says that, again, all of us are to live sensibly. This command here of putting off the old and or putting off the this former way of life and putting on this new way of life, there's some other verses that echo this. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." This is a similar passage to this, where we see that the world's way of life is in contrast to what we have been called to. Then Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So we have been called. We have this special calling in Christ that we have been called to be holy and blameless. We've been called to be set apart from the world, from the lusts of the world, from the pride of the world, from all these things we have been called apart from. In contrast, or not in contrast, but in connection with that, we have the coming glory of God in verse 13. These two appearances are very closely connected. The coming glory of God serves as the motivation to grow in the grace of God now. Because of what Christ did by giving us salvation on the cross, that is the motivation, that is the means for us to grow in grace as we look towards the coming of Christ in the future. And so these two, the past coming of Christ and the future coming of Christ, his past coming in grace and his future coming in glory, these two are very closely tied together. And both of these should affect our growth in Christ. And so the first thing that we see in verse 13 is that this coming glory is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's separate from the grace of God that he's been talking about. The grace of God was at the cross of Calvary. That was when Christ came in humbleness and meekness and everybody missed it. Everybody thought that, well, pretty much everybody missed it. I mean, his disciples knew that he was God, but pretty much everybody else missed that it was God, and they executed an innocent man because they completely missed that he was God. Nobody will miss it the next time. Nobody will miss the glory of God. When he returns again, no one's going to not notice that this is Jesus. No one's going to not notice that he's God. The coming glory of Christ will be very different from the grace that appeared before. But this is the motivation for us to live rightly now, because that's the he calls us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So right now, in this present age, this is how we're supposed to live. Why? Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the reason right now we're supposed to live righteously is because of the future that we're looking towards. He says that we're looking for the blessed hope. That's what the New American Standard says. I think maybe King James says awaiting. Both of those are kind of, they sound very passive, that you're just kind of looking at something or you're just waiting for something to happen. The word here is more welcoming. It's more like what you would do when you were having guests over, that you would welcome them to your place. It's a much more active idea, that you're actively awaiting this return of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. You're not just passively sitting there saying, well, I guess it's going to happen one day. But this is actively, you are interested and eagerly awaiting this to happen. He says two things, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. These are really the same thing. This word for hope is a confident expectation in the future. It's not a, boy, I hope that he actually does come back. You know, this isn't a doubting sort of, I hope this is real. No, this is a biblical hope. So this is our confidence. This is, if there's nothing else we know about the future, this is it. We know this and we have this hope. And so we have this confident hope, but our hope is the appearing. Our hope isn't separate from the return of Christ. It's not that we're hoping to get good crowns and, you know, a good place in heaven and, you know, a good parking spot and all those types of things. And then in contrast, well, there's also Christ returning. No, that's the same thing. The thing that we want is the return of Christ. We want to be with him. We want to be physically with him. We want to be, well, for one thing, vindicated for our belief in this life, but also the joy of being in the presence of Christ. I mean, that's something we've never really been able to experience. Spiritually, we've had the presence of Christ with us, but we've never been physically with him. And so that is the hope that we're looking forward to, is the appearing, to be physically with him. So when he says looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, well, that's all one thing that we're looking towards. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So this is in contrast to the grace. Not that grace can't be glorious, but in contrast to the meekness of the grace at the first time is the glorious appearing of Christ. There's a few verses here as well that some other cross references that support this. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "You are not looking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this is what we are called to do. We are supposed to eagerly await the revelation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Both of these echo this idea that we are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, and that he is, that is our citizenship. That is what we're waiting for. It's not just, a bonus in life, but that is our home. This is not our home. The foundation for the glory, the returning, the coming glory of Christ was laid in the past when Christ gave himself. So he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And so the reason we are so excited about the return of Christ is because of the grace the first time he came. Because he came in grace and gave himself for us, because of that, we are able to be so excited about his return. I heard somebody on the radio the other day talking about how if it wasn't for the salvation that we experience in Christ, we wouldn't really be able to praise God. Yes, God is worthy of our praise regardless of the salvation, but how could you really praise God for his justice if you knew you were going to be condemned? If you knew you were sentenced to be separated from God and in torment for all eternity, would it be easy to praise God for his greatness and for his righteousness and for his justice? Yes, he is those things, but how can we praise God for those things without the salvation, without the forgiveness? If we can't have our sins forgiven and washed away and that separation between us and God removed, if that can't be dealt with, how can we praise God for any of his attributes? That's why it's always first and foremost that we're praising God for the salvation that he gives us through Jesus, because without that salvation, how can we praise him at all? Not that he isn't good, but how can you praise God if you know you have no chance to stand in his presence? But because we have been forgiven, we are able to excitedly await the return of Christ, because he did give himself for us. He did come as a man, as God and man. He came in the flesh, and he died on the cross at Calvary. He took our sins on himself, and he died in our place, taking the wrath of God on himself. And then he rose from the dead. So anybody who believes in him may be saved. Because of that, we are able to praise God. Because of that, we are able to worship Christ. He gave himself for us. But he gave himself to redeem us, is what it says here in verse 14. This idea of redeeming is the idea of a ransom. It seems to be... It seems to be that he's using terminology from Psalm 130, verse 8, and says, "And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." It seems to be the word picture that he's using here, that Israel was redeemed from his iniquities. And Paul here is kind of taking that same similar word picture and saying, well, that's really what God did for us as well. With Christ, that he redeemed us from our iniquities. That Christ paid the price. He came in our place and he died to take away that price in order that we may be bought back to God. And he says what he redeemed us from. He says he redeemed us from every lawless deed. This term lawlessness or lawless deed, it embodies sinfulness in general. So he's not just saying that God saved us from, breaking the law, the human law of God saved us from speeding or God saved us from breaking and entering or anything like that. Lawlessness is the idea of anything that goes against God's plan, of God's order, God's created good order of how things should be. In contrast, lawlessness is doing whatever you want and following your own desires to wherever they lead you, which is death. Lawlessness always leads to death. It is not it's not like the hippie idea of we get to do whatever we want and there's no consequences and aren't we all happy because there's nobody telling us what to do. No, lawlessness is ultimately, it leads to death because you're living outside of the good created order that God has designed. And instead you're doing your own thing, which will always end awfully. And so Christ has redeemed us from that lawlessness, from that way of death. But he hasn't just redeemed us and left us there. No, he's redeemed us for a purpose. He redeemed us in order to purify us. So he gave himself to redeem us and to purify himself, to purify for himself a special people. So it wasn't just that he wanted to buy us and then say, well, set you on the shelf and you're good to go. And you have now been bought back and good luck with your life. No, he doesn't just leave us there. Instead, Christ is involved in changing us, in purifying us, in making us his own special people. This terminology is very strongly taken from God's references to Israel, that they are his special people. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." This sounds familiar to us as Christians. Obviously, we aren't Israel. Obviously, we can't just take these promises to Israel wholesale, and we can't just replace Israel. But there's some clear parallels between Israel and the church, which is why Paul is using this and saying that, yeah, we, just as Israel was God's special people, we really are God's special people as well, that Christ has redeemed the church just as God in the Old Testament redeemed Israel. And so there's parallels of both people groups were redeemed, both people groups are set apart as God's holy special people. Different people groups, and in fact there is some overlap of there are some people who are in Israel and also in the body of Christ, but the point here is that there's similarities between both people groups that Paul is pointing out here. And so we have been purified as God's own special people. And then he says that we are zealous for good deeds. And this is almost more of a purpose statement of what kind of people we should be. This special people that Christ has called us to be, we are supposed to be those that are zealous for good deeds or good works. Now this theme of good works is pretty consistent throughout the book of Titus. We see it quite often. I think the reason for that is because the people that Titus was dealing with in Crete were not good. They did not have good deeds, and that was one of their main problems, that they, many of them, were Christians, but they were struggling with living how they should, with putting on these good deeds. That's why we see it so often, is that was one of the main things that Titus had to deal with, was telling people that their behavior needed to match who their identity in Christ. So chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is giving descriptions of the Cretans in general, those who, just the general behavior of Cretans. He says that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So, not the way that Christians should be. They're worthless for any good deeds, in contrast to putting on good deeds. Then in chapter 2, starting verse 6, he says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified." And so he says that young men, one of the things that they're called to do is be an example in good deeds, in contrast to the Cretans, who are worthless for any good deed. Then we see in chapter 3, this theme of good deeds comes up quite a bit, which I think is significant that first Paul talks about the theology in verses 11 through 15 before he talks about the practice, really, in chapter 3. But in verse 1, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." So he's talking about the church here in general, that the church is supposed to be ready for good deeds. Then in verse 5, well, actually, starting in verse 4, he says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." So we're not saved by good deeds. There's nothing good that we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So we're not saved by any deeds of our own, by any deeds of righteousness, but we are saved for good deeds. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3 says, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." So we see this throughout the book, that we are called for good deeds, that we are called to live good lives. This isn't unique to this book either. I mean, think of Ephesians 2:10, which says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works or good deeds, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This is what we're called to as Christians. We are called to live good lives, to live righteously. But we have to be careful here. We have to make sure we don't put the cart before the horse. We aren't called to live good, righteous lives because that's the kind of people that God wants, that he wants us to be well-behaved and he wants us to look nice and everything. No, we're called to live righteously because that's who we are. We have been made righteous. We have been cleansed. We have a new life in Christ. Because that's true of who we are, we should live that way. It's not that we live in a certain way so that way we can please God and God can say, yeah, finally, they're acting the way that I wanted them to. No, we're never going to earn God's favor. No matter how good you are, no matter how bad you are, you're never going to earn God's favor. What God is impressed with is our heart. And if our hearts are in submission to him, and if we are living in obedience to him, our actions should change. And our actions should follow and should flow out of our heart. Because of the grace of God, because it has appeared and because it has changed us, it should change our lives as well. And we should be zealous for good deeds to please and honor God, not to earn his favor and not for him to be somehow impressed with what amazing people we are. In verse 15, then, Paul ends with a final exhortation to Titus. He says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So this is kind of the final theme here, is that the grace of God and the glory of God, they don't just affect us, but they should affect how we interact with each other as well. So he says, "These things you're supposed to speak," which is just kind of a general term, and really for everyday conversation. Everything you say to one another should be around these themes of the first coming of Christ with the cross and the second coming of Christ when he comes in glory. These things we should be speaking to each other. And he says exhort, which is more of an encouraging way. So maybe think of when people are struggling, when they're going through hard times. This is the encouragement we should use for them. But then he also says reprove. So when people are struggling and maybe doubting, or maybe they're struggling with the reality of their faith or with the obedience of their faith and knuckling down and doing what God has called them to do, this is what we're supposed to go back to, is the truth of the gospel. And he says we're supposed to teach these things with all authority. The idea is without any ambiguity, without any wishy-washiness, without any, well, this is, we're not supposed to pull any punches. We're supposed to say, this is what the gospel says. This is what God says in his word. This is what Christ has done for us. This is what we are called. This is how we are supposed to live. And he says, let no one disregard you. This is very similar to what Paul says to Timothy. Let no one look down on you because of your youthfulness. With both passages, he isn't just saying, you need to have a big ego and don't let people stomp on your self-esteem. No, he's not saying that Titus or Timothy had anything in them that was worthy of them not being disregarded. What he's saying is your message is worthy. Don't let anybody disregard you when you preach this message, because the message must go out. So if you're encouraging somebody and you want to share the gospel with them, don't be ashamed of it and say, well, I don't know if this is really going to sound good to them, and it's kind of a, very Christian thing to say, so I don't know that I'm really going to say it right now. No, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let no one disregard you for when you're saying these things. Don't let people put you to shame because of the things that you're saying, because the gospel, there is no shame in the gospel. And so that's what he's saying is, I mean, let's be honest, we can do some pretty silly things and some very embarrassing things. And so it's not that people can't ever disregard you from now on. You've just got a blank check that, well, the Bible says you can't disregard me. No, what he's talking about is when you're sharing the gospel, when you're preaching about Christ, don't let anybody disregard you. Don't let anybody put you to shame and make you feel silly or insignificant, because the message of God is not silly or insignificant. Also think about what Paul said to Timothy. He says, let no one disregard you or look down on you, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So if you don't want people to look down on you, well, Paul gives you the answer. You have to be an example. So it kind of gives the responsibility back on you. You don't just have a blank check to say, well, you can't look down on me, but now you are called to be an example to everybody, to the world, of how Christ has called you to live. In closing, as I was thinking about this passage this week, I'd like to share with you a story, an encounter I had with a friend of mine that really struck me, and I've kind of been thinking through that as I've been looking at this passage. He's an unbelieving friend of mine, and he was sharing with me his experience, his spiritual experience. And he grew up as a Christian, and throughout the years has turned away from God. And the way he put it is that the older he's gotten, the more, the less the specifics of his beliefs matter, and the more tolerant he's become of everybody. And the more he sees that, you know, every religion has something to offer. Every religion, they've got a lot of similarities. And, you know, the things that people are really looking for, that family, that acceptance, that closeness, and all that kind of stuff, every religion has that to some degree or another. And it's more about your sense of clan and your belonging and your upbringing. And, you know, with any of you, I assume as well, that obviously didn't sit well with me, and I didn't like that, and there were a lot of things, responses going through my head. But the challenge, I think that the reason that really stuck with me is because I think more often than not, he's right. That when we look at these different religious groups, there's not a whole lot of practical difference. You know, because he's on it. I mean, he's right that there is that sense of acceptance in Islamic, in their communities, or is in Buddhist communities, or those different communities. They have acceptance and family and this sense of belonging. But that doesn't mean that they're true. That doesn't mean that they're right. In fact, obviously, they can't be right. If they're right, then we're wrong. And if we're right, then they're wrong. I mean, we can't all be right, obviously. So clearly he's wrong in that point, that we can't all just get along, because that would mean that either we're all wrong or somebody has to be right. But anyway, what struck me with it was that I think as Christians sometimes, I'll just speak for myself here, sometimes I get more focused on the things about Christianity that I like instead of the things that are incredibly important. So let me explain. Sometimes with church, the things that I really like are this sense of family, the sense of acceptance, the sense of community. And those are good things. Those are some of my favorite things about church. But that's not what is the most important thing. The most important thing is the truth of the gospel. And I think this is why it's so important that we go through trials, that we go through these hardships, because that's when the truth of the gospel is put to the test. It's not in the good times. It's not when we're getting along and we're all friendly and we're all enjoying life together. Yeah, that's a great time to praise God, but everybody praises God during the good times. But when we go through the hard times and our faith is put to the test, that's what shows Christianity as being real. Because Muslims don't have an answer for the hard times. And they may have theoretically a solution for what they're supposed to say, but there's no change in their heart. There's no different. There's no Holy Spirit guiding them through those hard times. There's no way for them to go through the hard times and say, yes, God has taken it all away. Praise be to God. We as Christians have that answer. And not that we should be looking for the hard times and desiring them, but the hard times are what prove that the gospel is true. And so that would be my challenge for you is your faith just convenient or is it real? Do we believe these things because how it makes us feel? Or is our faith costly? Are we willing to believe these things no matter what God calls us to do? Because if it's real, it doesn't matter the cost. The cost is insignificant if we actually believe this to be real. But if it's just a social gathering of we like to get together and we like to hang out, well, you're not going to do that once it gets tough. And I pray that everybody in this room would agree with me that Christianity is worth whatever cost. And that's what the world doesn't see, is that we praise God in the good times, but we should be willing to praise him during the bad times as well. That the cost is insignificant because our relationship with Christ is real, and that's what's so important. A few points of application for this passage. We must allow the grace of God to discipline us, that we must allow God to change us from the way we used to live to the way that he has called us to live. So that's one of the costs that we pay as a Christian, and that should be a cheerful cost for us. We should eagerly await the coming glory of God, that should affect our lives every day, the decisions we make, the things that we think about. It should constantly be going through the filter of the coming glory of God. And we should characterize our speech by these things. When we speak to one another, when we speak to the lost, when we encourage each other, when we correct each other, we should always be using the gospel as the filter through which we speak these things. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that this week you would use your word, that you would impress that on our lives, and that you would show us how we ought to change to live closer to how you have called us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to conform us, continue to shape us, and continue to teach us what it means to be your people. Lord, we pray that you would make us willing and eager to pay any cost to follow you. Lord, we don't know what you will demand of us in our lives. We know that it will be different for each one of us. But Lord, we pray that we would be willing to pay whatever in order to show that you are real, and to show to those around us that the benefits of the gospel far outweigh any cost in this life. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we go our separate ways, and that you would continue to shape us by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a Christ-honoring week. You are dismissed.